Continue on in the Word of God in Deuteronomy. With the unbeliever, the difficulty that they have in terms of salvation is that they know not God. They have not been reconciled to their Maker through His Son, Jesus Christ. With the believer, however, our big problem is that we forget our God. We do not remember Him. And we do not remember to serve Him, to obey Him, to love Him. We turn away from the God that we know. We sin against knowledge. And Moses is going to bring the awfulness of that sin before his people and its consequences as well. But before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let's go before the Lord of the Word and ask Him for His blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, Lord, we know that as much as things change from year to year, oh Lord, we know that one thing does not change, and that is human nature. Man's heart is still stubborn, and we are still a stiff-necked people. And oh Lord, if those things are ever going to be overcome, we need your grace. And so therefore, oh Lord, I ask you this day to be the illuminator of our hearts, to be the humbler of our will, that you would take away our pride, and that you would help us, oh Lord, to realize our great need of you for everything. I pray, O Lord, that as we hear these words that were directed against your people going into the promised land, that you would remind us that they had forgotten them within two generations, and remind us as well that we are just as apt to forget. So, Lord, help us to remember, help us to apply. Be the divider of these words for us today, and bring them home to us, both now and always. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What is your impression of a child who has received many unmerited gifts from his father? He's been given all that his heart could desire, and yet he responds by not obeying his commands, not listening to his voice, not respecting him within his own household. And as that child grows old, he no longer even speaks of the father who enriched him, no longer says that he's the one who gave me these things, but rather acts as though everything that he has was something that he made or delivered into his own hands. And when it comes to glory, he doesn't glorify his father. He doesn't speak well of him to others. What he does instead is he glorifies himself. And the praise he gives is given to vain and worthless friends who have never done anything good for anyone. Well, if we had that kind of child set before us, for instance, my guess is that we wouldn't call that kind of child a good child, an obedient child. We might use words like spoiled and ungrateful. But that scenario that I've just set out for you, that child who was blessed by his father and yet who did not respect him, did not love him, did not obey him, all too frequently sums up the way that people treat their heavenly father after he has given them so many blessings. I can give you an example from the Word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, probably the most famous example in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the delivering power of God when he had brought his servants Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of that fiery furnace. And he called the God
who had delivered them in that moment, the Most High God. And he had confessed, there is no other God who can deliver like this. So we know that Nebuchadnezzar knew of this God, and he had seen his power, and he knew that what he promises, he delivers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, dreamt this dream that indicated that because of his pride and the fact that he forgot this God who was the high God over all gods, that he would lose everything that God had given him, even his sense, and that he would be reduced to the status of living like an animal in the fields, that his fingernails would grow like talons and that his hair would mat and he would look like bird's feathers. That he would lose everything, even his manhood, and become utterly bestial. And this condition, he was told, would continue till you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, we think to ourselves, wow, if I'd gotten a warning like that, man, I would have taken that to mind. I would have been afraid that, you know, I was being too proud over here. Maybe I didn't give God enough glory when I said grace. Let me do that again. Or I'd like everybody to know as I'm making a declaration that the only reason I'm able to stand here in the very first place is because of what God has done to me, for me. To his name be all praise and glory and honor. We might think that we would do that. The question is, would we? Were we put in Nebuchadnezzar's situation? If we were so highly exalted and so surrounded by wealth and power, one of the great superpowers on earth at this time. And we understand that despite that warning, despite the profound impression that it should have made upon him, we read in Daniel 4, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Daniel 4:29, that he did not take it to heart, or at least not for long. We read in Daniel 4:29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And Nebuchadnezzar's story should tell us what terrible, terrible burdens prosperity and ease are, and how they have such a powerful effect over our hearts to turn us away from our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and away from his commandments and towards the world and all of the idols that it proffers up in our face. Now, the world doesn't think that. It thinks of the goodies, the riches, the wealth as unmitigated goods, and that we should always be striving for them. But for the Christian, we should be wary. We should understand that it is seldom through poverty that we fall into idolatry. But most often, it is through our times of enrichment that we fall into idolatry. Therefore, here God warns his people as they are about to go into the promised land, and they're about to enter into this level of prosperity that they hadn't known for hundreds of years. He tells them to beware. Beware lest they forget their God, and the very riches and prosperity that he was giving them actually end up leading them into idolatry. He's warning them that the attitude of their hearts towards him is going to be critical. It's going to be critical in making the difference between the prosperity that he is giving to them being a blessing or it being a curse. It will depend upon whether they remember him. He does not fear that they will simply forget him entirely, but that once they've been so greatly blessed that they will become spoilt and they will become disobedient. And friends, remember this. To not obey God is to betray a heart of practical atheism. Whether or not you believe he exists, if you do not obey his voice or act as though he is there, it is as though he does not exist to you. Spurgeon said, not keeping the commandments of God is one of the most vivid ways of forgetting him. Our nation, although it says, God bless America, it prints on its currency, in God we trust, no longer obeys him by and large. And as a result, are we not saying to the world, we have forgotten the God who made us? I dare say, unfortunately, that is true. The more we disobey him, the more we show that we have become practical atheists, even though we are one of the most religious nations in some senses on earth. So one of the things that God is zealous to remind these people as they are going in, his people and us, is that if we are saved and we love him, if he's truly first in our hearts, then we will desire to keep his commandments. Not to keep it out of slavish fear, as I say again and again, but to keep it out of love. If we love him, we will want to obey him. And this will be what marks us out from the worldlings, what sets us apart. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are two kinds of love that mark out the Christian. There is the love to one another. See how they love one another, the world should say. And then there is the love that we show to our God. See how they love him. And the love of man towards God is not seen in vague spiritual babblings, and the kind of things that you hear on talk shows and so on. Brothers and sisters, it is seen in a love to him that is evidenced by obedience to his revealed will. I obey him even though it is difficult. I trust him and I love him, and therefore I keep his commandments, knowing that they will do me the most good. Because to truly love him and his commandments, if you are his child, is not onerous to you. To love him and to obey him will come easy if you are his, if you have been saved by him. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Yes, to the unbeliever, they are unbelievably burdensome. They are so burdensome he cannot for a moment carry them. He daily instead breaks them, ignores them, drives them away, will do anything to get rid of them. But the curse of those broken commandments still bears him down. Well, for the Christian, it should be different. The curse has been removed from our shoulders. And instead, we have a light yoke placed upon us. And we've been given a new heart and the ability to obey him. Will we not do so then? Well, some say, no, you don't understand, Pastor Webb. You couldn't be more wrong. We're not saved to obey God's commandments. We're just saved to be saved. You know, if a man chooses not to accept God as his Lord, but accepts him as his Savior, but remains a carnal Christian, that's okay too. But brothers and sisters, that has no basis in Scripture. None whatsoever. It has a basis in the heart of the natural man, who would say, yeah, if you want to come into the world and save me from my sins, that's fine. As long as you don't expect me to respond in any way. As long as you don't expect me to change the way I'm living my life, what I do. As long as you don't expect it to have any outward impact on me, I'm fine with your coming into the world to save me. Brothers and sisters, there is no such salvation as that. If we despise God's commandments, understand this, we despise him. If we cannot say with the psalmist, O Lord, how I love your law, then brothers and sisters, something is radically wrong with our Christianity. Because his moral law is a reflection, understand this, of his very nature. These commandments, the Decalogue that he gave, was in essence the radiated light of his holiness revealed unto men. And as John says in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It is simply impossible to walk in darkness and the light simultaneously. Now, the first commandment is, of course, not to have any gods before God. And when we have gone after other gods, you will find that you tend to quickly break all the other commandments. Break the first, and the others come tumbling after. As Calvin put it, what wickedness will not those fall into who keep thoughts of God out of their mind? It's well to remember that it was when David had been greatly exalted and prospered and had become big in his own mind, and he was walking along the top of his palace instead of going to war when he should have been going to war and doing the Lord's commandments, that it was then that he fell into the sin of adultery and eventually murder. He forgot his God. He forgot that there is a God who sees. And it took the words of Nathan the prophet to remind him, to convict him of who he was and who had made him who he was and who was watching over him every day of his life. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Wealth is a great idol. The desire for riches seizes one's heart, and will not let it go. And we will do anything, break any commandment, in order to accumulate these things. It is not riches themselves that are a root of all kinds of evil. What does the word say? The desire for riches is the root of all kinds of evil. We can be desperately poor, but our desire for riches leads us to do all sorts of evil. The rich young ruler, when given a choice between his riches and salvation through following Christ, chose riches. Think of that. We do not read that he did not believe what Christ was telling him. He did not dispute. No, that can't be right. It can't be right the way that you're saying that I have to get rid of this one great thing in my life and follow you. It tells us rather that he self-consciously chose worldly riches over his own soul's safety. And how many times has that scene been repeated in history? How many times has the pursuit of wealth and power consumed men and women who grew up in households where they were taught the truth, Christian households? And often those men and women will deceive themselves saying, this is all for the good of my family, or this is for the good of my company. And then the world lauds them and says, oh, you are doing so well, you are working so hard. Who could fail to obtain the rewards of eternal life from somebody who works so hard to gather in money? But it's not for nothing that following that episode of the rich young ruler that Christ warned his disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, if you have been blessed, and let me say this, you all live in the United States of America. You live in the richest nation on earth compared to the vast majority of the world's inhabitants. You are more richly blessed than many people can even imagine. Brothers and sisters, we live better than Solomon did. The very fact that we have flush toilets and refrigerators and electricity that is abundantly supplied, brothers and sisters, this sets us apart from the rest of the world. The very fact that you have something as simple as clean water and ready access to it at all times sets you apart from a huge proportion of the world. You are rich. To be poor in the United States is actually to be rich in the rest of the world. We forget that because we expect so much. Brothers and sisters, we have been greatly blessed. And to those whom much is given, much is expected. Beware, therefore, of what riches can do to us, how they can lead us astray, how they can captivate us. Because especially, and I have to say this, inevitably riches and pride tend to go hand in hand. Given enough time, men forget. They forget who has enriched them, who has placed wealth in their hands. Simply put, we forget where we were when God found us, when He blessed us. Calvin said this, the examples of moderation and prosperity are rare. Rather, as soon as men perceive themselves to be in a flourishing estate, they begin to swell with arrogance and so admire their exaltation that they despise even God Himself. It is very rare to find a rich man in this day and age who truly loves God, who is truly humble as well before Him. And that is why God reminds these people as they are about to go in and enter into great prosperity that they were once slaves in Egypt, that they did not free themselves by their own efforts, and neither was it by their might that they were sustained in the wilderness. You didn't keep yourself going out there in the desert. You weren't the one who saved you from scorpions and serpents. You were not the one who fed you with manna. Now, manna was something that was so unfamiliar to them. He says, you know, your fathers didn't even know this stuff. They'd never seen it. It's something that was so unfamiliar to the Jews that the Hebrew word for manna literally means, what is it? They had no clue. And yet this is what God fed them with day after day. And He gave them water from the rock, water from the flinty stone. One bishop remarking on that said, it is more likely to get fire from a flint than water. And yet that is not what He gave them. He gave them water. He is saying to them, remember, it is nothing but my blessing to which you owe your prosperity. Everything that you have is just that which I've given you. Don't forget. And that's still true in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And Christians, I would set this before you. We, in our own day and age, are perhaps even more tempted to fall into that error, to fall into the error of allowing riches to run away with our hearts. Remember this. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You're going to have to choose between one or the other. Will you serve God or will you serve wealth? Which do you desire? You cannot choose both. You cannot serve both. John warns, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world and you love the things of the world and you desire them and that's what you set your heart on, then who is your God? The world. That is what you desire. And heart idolatry is, do not be fooled, one of the surest indications that we don't really know the living God, even if we are members of the visible church. There are many people who are sitting in God's church today who love the world, who desire the world, and who would never part with the world. God warns that in verses 19 and 20, that idolatry that stems from prosperity, would bring them down to the same level as the Canaanite nations and subject them to the same curses. If they will not follow him, if they will not be his people, if they will not love him with all their hearts, then they too will inherit destruction. They choose the thimbleful of pleasure and end up drinking the ocean of wrath eventually. Now, some people say, well, okay, if that's the case, if 19 and 20 are true, that if these people forget the Lord their God, and they'll be cut off and they'll inherit nothing but curses rather than blessings, what does that do to your perseverance of the saints? Well, brothers and sisters, I would say this. There is a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. All those who are called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts are genuinely regenerated and changed, although they may backslide for a little while, they will persevere. God perseveres them in godliness under the means of grace. There is a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But there is no doctrine of the perseverance of the sinner. If you live as a sinner, you will die as a sinner. Spurgeon put it this way, he will keep us faithful to himself, but if we will wander after idol gods, it proves that we are not the Lord's true Israel, and we must expect to be served as others have been who have turned aside to worship idols. Just as a very brief point, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you not to encourage those, whether even if they're your own dearly beloved children, if they are exhibiting no signs of regeneration, if they love the world and make idols of the things around them, not to indulge them in the fantasy that they are really Christians and will persevere to the end. If they love the world, they are of the world. Now, as I said, it is possible for us to backslide for a time, but no Christian falls away from the faith entirely. He perseveres under, he struggles. And as I have said often, I go on a pastoral visitation and I ask, how is your faith? And somebody will say to me, I'm struggling. And I'll say, tell me about your struggle. And they'll tell me about their struggle. And I'll say, unfortunately, sometimes only to myself, that's not a struggle, that's a capitulation. You're not struggling with anything. Sin comes along, you give in. There's no struggle that occurs. Struggle is the mark of the Christian life. That we struggle with sin. Sometimes sin masters us. But we grow in grace. And gradually Christ gives us the ability to master our sins. But of course, do we grow in pride in our own estimation? No, because we remember that the ability to overcome sin and temptation in our lives is also something that he gives us. And the funny thing is, the most advanced saints that I've met think of themselves as the biggest sinners. And you look at their lives and you're like, what sin? But the fact is, the sins that they see in their lives weigh on them so heavily in ways that the huge sins that the early Christian does doesn't even mark him or strike him. Let me give you some applications then. The first one is this, and it's hard. It's a hard application. Sometimes God has to take away that which we have in order to make us realize that he is the one who provides for us and upon whom we must depend as Israel did in the wilderness. Sometimes trial is the only way that God can turn us from loving the world. It was, for instance, the complete removal of worldly wealth and being sunk into terrible poverty that caused the prodigal son to wake up and to realize his true estate and to return to his father. And sometimes it will only be as God afflicts us that we will turn to him with our whole heart and stop serving the world. Thomas Watson, in his Divine Cordial, And I can't remember, what's the banner title? They've retitled it. All Things for Good. If you haven't read that book, Christians, please go out, buy one. It's not as important as Pilgrim's Progress, but it's way up there. It really is. It's a book that will give you such insights, not only into trial and tribulation, but your own heart and your own need of God. Please pick up All Things for Good. He wrote that this in that work. Afflictions work for good, as they are the means of making the heart more upright. In prosperity, the heart is apt to be divided. The heart cleaves partly to God and partly to the world. It is like a needle between two magnets. God draws and the world draws. Now God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more to him in sincerity. Correction is a setting the heart right and straight. As we sometimes hold a crooked rod over the fire to straighten it out, so God holds us over the fire of affliction to make us more straight and upright. Oh, how good it is when sin has bent the soul awry from God that affliction should straighten it again. Now, those are words that don't come easy to us, but they are true. Sometimes adversity is the only thing that will stop the believer from loving the world and will free him from it. And any affliction that frees us from idolatry is a blessing. We seldom consider, but it took slavery and the attempt of Pharaoh to commit genocide that finally made Israel willing to leave Egypt. It is all too easy for us to become content with the world and not to want to leave it, not to want to follow Christ to the heavenly country. Another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, wrote, "These depths are left to us to make us more desirous of heaven. Else great men that are compassed about with earthly comforts, alas, with what zeal they could pray, 'Thy kingdom come,' etc. No, with Peter they would rather say, 'Master, it is good for us to be here.' And therefore it is God's usual dealing with great men to suffer them to fall into spiritual desertions, to smoke them out of the world, whether they will or not." God, in a very real sense, had to drive his own people out of Egypt. And once they were out there in the wilderness, going towards the promised land, what was their heart's desire but to go back and to go back and to go back? And they constantly forgot the afflictions that they had been under in Egypt. And we can do the same thing. Once we have been taken out of the world, so often we can gaze back at it longingly and say, "Oh, it was better for me when I was a worldling. I didn't have the same kind of afflictions and difficulties. I got along with my friends and my parents and so on. And now they see me coming, oh no, it's the holy roller, man. And I had this stock of jokes that I can't tell any longer. And oh, if I could only go back." But brothers and sisters, what would we be sacrificing? We would be sacrificing heaven and choosing hell. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, never make that choice. Second, let us remember that what applies to the sources of outward prosperity also applies to our spiritual prosperity. Brothers and sisters, the church in every age is apt to forget who saved who and to begin to increasingly attribute their salvation to their own work. Simply put, we begin to think we're the ones who saved us. Step by step, degree by degree, we begin to think that we were the authors of our own salvation. Now, the Word tells us something radically different. It describes us when God found us as spiritually dead, and it says this, "For by grace you have been saved by faith." This is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Not only, brothers and sisters, is your salvation all of grace, but even the good works that you do once you're saved are all of grace as well. These are simply the things that God plotted out for you. Brothers and sisters, what could be clearer than that we did not have a hand in saving ourselves? How can the dead man bring himself back to life? He cannot. And the Word uses those absolute words for a reason. None righteous, spiritually dead, enemies of God, and so on. Because the Word is striving to remind us where we were. Where we were when God called us, God regenerated us, and brought us to faith in His Son. Because our temptation is gradually to attribute more and more to our own work. And to say, yeah, God did 99% of the work, but I did 1%. And then the next generation says, but I did 2% and 3% and 4%. And after a while, well, God did do 1% of the work, but 99% is still up to me. And then what is it but to hop the final percentage and say, I didn't really need to be saved anyway. I was always, you know, fairly good. And that is what happens. A wise Anglican churchman once said that Arminianism is the banana peel on the top of the Unitarian slope. What he meant was this. Once we begin to get into the habit of attributing any part of our salvation to something that was in us, something about us, that inevitably we begin to slide down that slope that only ends in Unitarianism, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ and the attribution of salvation to universalism. Everybody's saved because everybody's not that bad. Brothers and sisters, that's happened to the mainline churches. They've become idolatrous in that respect. They don't, in essence, believe in the need for saving grace because they don't believe how bad the Word tells us we really were and how unmerited our salvation was. That could be us, two generations, very easily. Therefore, do not forget the God of your salvation. Keep this in mind. Think to yourself, if I was not really as bad as I once was, it would not have been necessary for the Son of God to come into the world and die to save me. If the only way I could be saved from my sins was by the blood of Jesus Christ and Him bearing the wrath of the Father in my place, if that is the only way I can be saved, and that is what the Word says, no man comes to the Father but by me. That is what the New Testament teaches us. If that is the case, then I really didn't have any other way of being saved but by God mercifully saving me. So remember that the spiritual riches, the inheritance that God has given you that far surpasses even the amazing prosperity we have in this world, that too is all of grace. Let us remain fixed on grace. Let us preach it to our children. Let's tell them where we were when God found us. Let us never tell men that what we have is merely that which we've accumulated. Because we have such a tendency to pride, intellectual pride, material pride, spiritual pride. We want it to be us. But brothers and sisters, what is that but arrogance and unbelief in the face of God? Let us rather give all glory to Jesus Christ. Let us exalt Him that He might be high and lifted up, that He would draw all men to Him. If you want other people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, tell them what a mighty Savior He is and how He saved you when you were dead in your sins. Tell them He is the Savior who brings the dead back to life physically and spiritually, and that is what you were. Do not let them think that they can contribute to their own salvation, because that is what they feel that you're saying to them. Brothers and sisters, let us give all praise and glory and honor to God. Prosperity in every sense. Let's go before that God who has blessed us and prospered us greatly. God, our Father, we do pray, O Lord, that You would remind us to remember You, never to forget the blessings that You have given us. As You blessed Your people, bringing them through the wilderness and into the promised land, so You have blessed us with spiritual blessings beyond number. You loved us so much You were willing to send Your only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world to die for us when we were yet Your enemies, when we were dead and stinking in spiritual sin, when there was no life in us, no desire for You, no desire to obey Your commandments, and when we had a burden on our backs that would sink us all surely lower than the grave. Help us then, O Lord, help us to remember. Help us to remember to teach our children of Your great grace, to show them where they can find salvation through the hand of Jesus Christ, to tell them there is no hope of entering into the heavenly country unless they know that Savior Jesus Christ by grace. And let us tell all men where they may find bread from the hands of the King. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.